Mourning over sin is a sign of maturity. Grieving over sin is a sign of growth. You know, there's something about acknowledging failure that demonstrates spiritual progress. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, I'll be honest, the very first time I heard that after I got saved, I was a little confused. It sounded like a contradiction. And the reason was because I was taught blessed can also mean happy. So happy are those who mourn. I thought, which is it? It just didn't make sense. But there's something greatly comforting when we make a confession. In Proverbs 28, Solomon said, "Whoever conceals their sins will not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces will find mercy." There's something comforting, even cathartic, about admitting need, about admitting guilt in order to be cleansed from it, which is essentially what confession is. And that is the discipline we will be looking at this morning, the discipline of confession. And now, if you're just joining us for the first time, throughout the summer months, we've been looking at our summer series, Enjoying the Fullness of God. And we've been looking at various practices or disciplines in which God uses to grow our faith, to strengthen our walk, or really to expand our experience of God's presence in our lives. And so this morning's practice, this morning's discipline, is the discipline of confession. The discipline of confession. It reminds me of the story of the man who was on his deathbed. So they brought in his wife to his bedside. The man said, "Sweetheart, I'm dying, but I need to confess something to you." He said, "I have not been as faithful to you as I should have been in this marriage." And through her tears, the wife said, "I know, and that's why I've poisoned you." That's bad, but serves him right, right? Should have confessed earlier. He could have experienced forgiveness or restoration. But this morning, we're going to take a look at Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah 9. So if you brought your Bible, go ahead and grab it. Turn with me to Nehemiah 9. If you didn't bring your Bible, go ahead and grab that phone. Open that Bible web app or Google with me Nehemiah 9. Now, as you're finding your place, Nehemiah 9 is essentially a worship service. It's a very untypical worship service for a number of reasons. The first of which is it's a very long service. It actually would not be tolerated in churches today. We're going to go into why here in a second. But secondly, it is filled with confession. Nehemiah 9 is essentially a record of fasting and repentance and prayer followed by a covenant that they make in chapter 10. And we're just going to look at the first couple of verses, Nehemiah 9, 1 through 3, to just get the setting of what's taking place. So Nehemiah 9, follow along with me, starting at verse 1. "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God." So if you could just try and imagine this. Standing 3 hours as the word of God is read. And then afterwards, standing another 3 hours confessing sin and worshiping God. And by the way, this is the longest recorded prayer that we have in the whole Bible. Right? There's many recorded prayers, but of all of them, this is the longest. It may have actually been longer, but this is all we have recorded. 32 verses long. I actually counted, it's 1,177 words. We're just going to look at a few of them this morning. And this prayer illustrates the truth found in 2 Corinthians 7. Where Paul says this, he says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leaves a salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You're going to hear the godly grief that fills the voice of the one who utters this prayer, who brings repentance to the nation of Israel. I remember I was in seminary, and one of my really good friends was sharing about how he came to faith in Christ. And he actually grew up in an atheistic home, which basically means he was never told anything about God. He was never told, you know, facts about the Bible, God's existence, who Jesus is. That just wasn't talked about in his household. So when he came to faith in Christ, he actually came to faith through reading a tract. And the track showed you that when you put God on the throne of your life, at least my buddy interpreted, then everything else will just fall into place, right? So he assumed, listen, I'm going to put God on the throne of my life, and that means everything in my life is just going to come together. Everything I want is just going to happen. That's all he knew about conversion, and that's all he knew about salvation. So he prayed this simple prayer without really knowing what he was doing. About a month later, he's sitting in church, and just something doesn't feel right. He's sitting there the whole time. He felt convicted. He knows something's desperately wrong. And so after the service, he goes to the prayer room, and he finds one of the pastors, and he said, listen, he said, I said this thing. I kind of believe this thing, but I just feel confused. I don't feel good about it. And the pastor looked him straight in the eyes and said, have you repented of your sins? And my buddy said, have I what of my what? He's like, I don't know what repentance is, let alone repentance to do it again. I don't know what sin is. He's never heard of these words before. He knew none of it. And so the pastor went on to explain what repentance and faith is all about. It's a process of mourning over sin, that recognition that faith is turning from something to someone, which is a true salvation process. The preacher Leonard Ravenhill said it this way. He said, the self-sufficient does not pray. He said, the self-satisfied will not pray, and the self-righteous cannot pray. And the prayer this morning is the opposite of all those things. It is filled with remorse and humility and hope, just kind of all bundled in one little prayer. And we learn something from this prayer that we're going to lightly examine. And this main idea is this, is that failure does not have to be the end of your story. Failure does not have to be the end of your story. This prayer shows us that you can have a bright future despite a dark past. Or said another way, to quote one of the great TV commercials, you may have fallen, but you can get up. And so there are four words I want to look at with you this morning from this prayer, because they actually take us through the stages of the human condition and the divine solution. And those four words are this. I'm just going to go through them, and then we'll walk through each one of them. They're failure, forgiveness, faithfulness, and following. Failure, forgiveness, faithfulness, following. We're going to start off with the first, which is a reoccurring theme throughout the prayer, which is simply this. Failure is our problem. Turn to your neighbor and say, failure is our problem. Go ahead. Failure is our problem. Look at verse 15. He says, you, Lord, gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and you told them to go in to possess the land that you swore to give them. And so Ezra is praying right now, we believe, that Nehemiah records, and he's speaking about the wilderness wandering, the 40 years of the Israelites in the wilderness after God delivered them from Egypt. He goes on in verse 16, he says, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks, and did not obey your commands. He said they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, and they would stiffen their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Pop down to verse 26. He says, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Now on to another era of the Israelite history. They're in the land of Canaan. Verse 28, he says, but after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies over and over and over again. Verse after verse, we see this. The theme is the same. Ezra is saying in this prayer, there's one thing we're really good at, and that is sinning. We are really good sinners. In fact, over and over again, we keep blowing it. And what he mentions here happens to be the problem of all generations of all humanity, that the human landscape is littered and scarred and marked by failure. Summed up in this one little verse in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Please notice, it does not say for some have sinned. It does not say for few of us or most of them have sinned. It says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is our problem. Our problem is failure. Or as the Bible calls it, sin. Some of us know that in the New Testament, the word sin literally means to miss the mark. Okay, and so it's used to, like an archery term. You've missed the mark. So let's just say, think of it this way. Say you and I are going to go target shooting with bows and arrows. I know we don't do that in New York. We're going to go back to Kansas, where I'm from, where target shooting's more common. We're going to go bows and arrows. You have 20 arrows, I have 20 arrows, right? So you step up, you fire off all those arrows, 19 of them, you hit the bullseye. Perfect, spot on, you got a good shot. That 20th arrow, whoa, way off in the bushes. Guess what? You missed the mark. You're a sinner. I step up. I have 20 arrows myself. Man, 19 of them all over the place, not even close to the target. But that last arrow, that 20th arrow, boom, right in the middle of the target. Guess what? I too have missed the mark. I too am a sinner. Now, I might be a better sinner than you, but nonetheless, we are both sinners together. We have missed the mark. Paul says, all have sinned, all have missed the mark, all have missed the righteous standard that God requires of his people. Fall short of the glory of God is what he says. And that is the history of humanity. The history of humanity is the history of sin. The Bible actually records sin entering and then spreading out in all directions. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans 5. He said, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In other words, sin entered through Adam, and it's been lingering ever since. Adam's like that kid who can't really help himself. You know, he goes to the pond, and he has the mountains kind of in the background. They're reflected on the pond. Adam was that first kid who just picked up a stone and just whizzed it right on the water, you know, marring this image. He just couldn't help himself. And he is the first kid in history who threw the first rock. And ever since that moment in history, the image of God became distorted in every single human being. Now, if you want to try and avoid the concept of sin, if you really want to avoid that concept, then do yourself a favor and do not read your Bible. I know people don't like that word. They try and marginalize it. It's not popular in our world. It's not popular in our culture. It's so unpopular that we try and rephrase it. I'm a mistaker. I made a boo-boo. Oh, that's just them. They're odd. Like, no, it's sin. It's brokenness. It's rebellion. And you cannot read the Bible without coming across this word. In fact, the word in all of its forms, sin, sinners, sinning, sins, shows up no less than 629 times in all 66 books of the Bible. Because the Bible knows the reality that is our history. We have a nature of sin, a nature of sin. Paul said it this way, Ephesians 3. He said, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The Spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. We were by nature the children of wrath, or we have a sinful nature. You may have heard the tale of the scorpion and the turtle. Scorpion and turtle. So it turns out scorpions can't swim. And so one very clever scorpion wanted to get across the pond one day, and he found a very unsuspecting turtle. And so he went up to him and said, hey, Mr. Turtle, would you give me a ride across the pond? And the turtle said, you crazy? No, you're a scorpion. What's going to happen? I'm going to get partway across. You're going to stab me in the back. I'm going to drown. And the scorpion said, well, there's not much logic to that. He said, if I were to sting you and kill you, you'll drown. I'll just drown right there with you. Turtle said, then think of it that way. Hop on my back. So that turtle started venturing across that pond. About halfway through, sure enough, the scorpion reared its tail back and zapped him in the back of the neck. Now, as the turtle started sinking in that water, he reared his head back and said, Mr. Scorpion, I have a question to ask you. Scorpion said, yeah, what's up? He said, didn't you say there's no logic in stinging me? So why did you do it? The scorpion said, it actually has nothing to do with logic, Mr. Turtle. It's just my nature. Friends, this is the nature of humanity. We are by nature the children of wrath. You and I were born with an evil, rebellious nature. And it's important for us to grasp that. I know it's a basic truth. I don't want to beat you over the head with it. But if we do not grasp that, then the world will not make sense to us. If we don't grasp this truth, then the government is not going to make sense to us. If we don't grasp this truth, our neighbor won't make sense to us. Our family won't make sense to us. If we don't recognize this, you won't make sense to you. I mean, why is it that after thousands of years, we still have so many of the same problems plaguing the human race? How come with all the advancements in technology and education and medicine, we have not been able to solve basic problems on earth? Who's to blame for it? Is it the Republicans? Is it the Democrats? Man, we would just want to point fingers. It's them. But the real problem is that all of us are to blame. You have been infected, born with this sinful nature. Jeremiah says it this way. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Friends, failure is our problem. However, the second word for us is forgiveness is our provision. Failure may be our problem, but forgiveness is our provision. Just look at verse 17. Nehemiah says, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Verse 18, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Now, our failure meets God's forgiveness. That's what he's saying. That's where the solution is. Our failure meets God's forgiveness. Our practice of sin meets his pardon for sin. He says, but you're ready to forgive. You're a God ready to forgive. We're failures, but you're ready to forgive. Man, we have sinned, but you are ready to forgive. We've blown it again and again and again and again. But you're ready to forgive. And as God, he is so much bigger than our failures. In fact, get this, he even anticipated your failure. You know, God has never once stood in heaven with his hand over his mouth when he sees people on earth do something like, oh, Jesus, come look. Look what they're doing. God never did that a single time. Don't you know he expected and anticipated that his people would fail the times they have? How do we know that? Well, we know years before God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he gave blessings and curses. The section that it's given to us is Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. And it's kind of filled out like this. God says, listen, if you obey me, here's the blessings that will follow. However, if you disobey me, here's the curses that will follow. And then at the very end of the curses section, the very end of this section, there's a little verse in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. He says, and when all these things come upon you and you return, God himself says, I will bring you back. So God knew from the beginning what they were going to do. Not only that, fast forward several years. Solomon is building the temple dedicated to God. He has a public prayer service with the people gathered around. And notice what he says, 1 Kings 8. He says, and when they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies, who take them captive to their own land, far away and near, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. See, God knew. Even Solomon knew, and it's reflected in this prayer. He says, when they sin against you, when they blow it, all of that, friends, to say all of your sin, all of your failure has never once surprised God. He's ready for it. He's ready for it, even in this verse. Verse 18, but you are a God ready to forgive, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Please, just look at the descriptors for a second. God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, did not forsake them. The first words when Jesus hung on that cross were what? Do you remember? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Of all the things the Son of God could have said, why did he say these words? Friends, because forgiveness is our greatest need. Forgiveness is our greatest need. Father, forgive them. You could and actually should replace them with your name. Father, forgive Colby. Father, forgive Chris. Father, forgive Tim, Josh, Seth, for they don't know what they're doing. Whatever it is, personalize, put your name there. Father, forgive them. Ezra's making this confession. It's been said, you've probably heard it. Confession is good for the soul. Right? Did you know every psychologist that's ever worth a salt is going to say that same thing? Meaning even the secular world outside those doors acknowledges that, listen, when we do something wrong, when we feel bad about a thought, an action, a word, and we make a confession, that this burden is actually lifted from us. And that is especially true when we make that confession to God, because he's the only one who can do something about it. John says it this way, 1 John 1. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, there is something about confession. Now, confession means more than admit, right? It means more than, oh, I did something wrong. Okay, I admit I did it. Like, that's not confession. The word confess literally means to say the same thing. The idea is I'm saying the same thing about my failure that God says about my failure. That's biblical confession. That's true confession. Some people will say, you know what? They're going to pray, Lord, if I did something wrong, I'm sorry. Excuse me, what? If you did something wrong? If? Listen, if you're not sure, don't talk to God about it. Not only that, to confess means more than to temporarily feel bad. It implies that I say the same thing about it, which includes my turning from it. Remember what repentance is. Repentance is turning from something, turning towards someone. But you, God, says Ezra, are a God ready to forgive. And the question for us this morning is, are you ready to confess? Look at the next two words that describe God. Not only are you ready to forgive, verse 18, but you are gracious and merciful. Gracious and merciful. I just want to real fast touch on these two attributes. There are two attributes of God, grace and mercy. They sound similar. They're actually very different from one another. What I mean by that is grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Right? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Right? So in mercy, God withholds. He doesn't give you judgment that you do deserve. In grace, God adds blessing that you don't deserve. Okay, so the question then becomes, if God is just, if God exacts justice and perfect justice, how does he at the same time extend grace and mercy? You know what the answer is? The cross. The answer is the cross. A perfect, sinless human being who's fully God, taking all the punishment of the guilty upon himself, satisfying the justice and extending the grace and the mercy. Let me give you a personal example. Let's just say for a second, I know this isn't true of anybody, you're driving on the LIE, for the sake of this argument, you're going 85 miles an hour. Now that's 30 over the speed limit. Again, nobody's done it here. We're not pointing fingers. You're going 85, you get pulled over. Officer has you pegged. He even shows you the gun, 85. Now, what would the just thing be? You get a ticket. You pay for it. That's justice. What would the mercy thing be? Officer says, I know you're doing 30 over the speed limit. I have you here. Now, I'm not going to give you a ticket. Slow down. That's mercy. He's not giving you what you do deserve. You deserve a ticket. He withholds it. Now, question is, what would grace be? Now, you really got to stretch your imagination for this one, especially in New York. Grace might be, officer says, okay, speeding, shows you mercy, I'm not going to give you a ticket. Rather, here's a $100 bill to go out to dinner. Stretch your imagination. I know, that's a good one, Colby. It ain't going to happen. Now, let's just say, officer says, you're going 30 over the limit. He writes you a ticket. He gives it to you, hands it over to you. Before you put your hand on it, he pulls it back and he says, you know what, I'm going to pay it. Oh, and by the way, here's $100. Think about this. Justice is paid. The crime has been committed. A citation has been made. Mercy is shown. He takes the punishment. He withholds the judgment from you, and grace is given. He gives you the $100 bill. Friends, that is what Jesus did on the cross in an eternal sense, that we were caught guilty, clearly in the wrong, sentenced to hell rightfully. But Jesus took our ticket, all the tickets, put them on himself, paid our citation on the cross so that justice could be satisfied. And in return, he offers us forgiveness and the fullness of life so that in the cross, nestled, bundled in what Christ did, there's justice being satisfied, there's mercy being given, and there's grace being doled out. And he says, you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful. So failure is our problem. Forgiveness is our provision. And faithfulness is our promise. Faithfulness is our promise. That's the third word. Here's what's amazing about this prayer. Ezra kind of has it figured out. That God's love is so different than anything we could ever know. That even though we've blown it over and over and over again, God keeps pursuing us. Even though we've sinned over and over and over again, God keeps following us. God keeps forgiving us. Just look how he says in verse 18. He says, but you're a God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Verse 19, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Verse 30, many years you bore with them, and you warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them to the hand of the peoples in the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Here's the truth of that. God's love is unstoppable. God's love is unrelenting, unending, unconditional. It just keeps coming and coming and coming. It keeps pursuing, pursuing, pursuing. Ezra says that even when they ran from you, even when they rebelled against you, even when they repeatedly replaced you with idols and kept rejecting you, you sent them in captivity, but you listened and brought them back. And friends, I was reading this all week, and the only verse it just stuck in my mind was 1 John 3, where John says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, which is a way of saying, this doesn't make sense. We're failures, so this doesn't make sense. The kind of love and what's done with it. See what great, it's a great love. It's foreign, it's unending, it's transforming, and it's lavished on us. It's not loaned to you to be taken back later. It's lavished, given. Friends, who loves like that? And the answer is only God and God alone. Now, there's somebody in the Bible who is an example of this kind of love, and his name is Hosea, and he has a ministry that you probably won't want to sign up for. Hosea is a prophet in the Old Testament. Not everybody knows about Hosea, but he has a ministry many of us wouldn't like. God told Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer, and God told him this. He says, as you marry this girl, you're all going to settle in your house, and you're going to love her, and at first, she's going to love you back. But then she's going to get restless, and she's going to leave you, and she's going to sleep around town a lot. And here's what I want you to do. When she walks out on that marriage, I want you to pursue her. Not only that, I want you to buy her gifts and those be given through her other lovers so that she's provided for. Then after all of that, after she's gone around all the town, all the different men, all this wandering, you're to bring her back, you're to restore the marriage, and you're to reconcile the relationship. Now, who would want that ministry? And it serves as this illustration, this picture of what God's relationship is to his people. That Hosea plays a part of God. Gomer, the prostitute, the wife, is played by the nation of Israel. And the nation just kept walking out on him, just chasing after other lovers. And God just kept pursuing and bringing her back and restoring her. I love how Malcolm Muggeridge used to refer to God as the hound of heaven. Do you love that? The hound of heaven. Listen, man, the hound of heaven's after you. He's chasing you. He's loving you. And sometimes I hear people say, man, I'm just searching for God. Newsflash, he's not lost. You are. Truth of the matter is he's been searching for you this entire time. And friends, maybe you're joining us this morning, and maybe you have been running from the hound of heaven yourself. Maybe you find yourself doing the same thing over and over and over again. Maybe you feel like you've reached a point where you're just at the end of God's patience. And here's what I want you to know. There's a beautiful verse in Romans 5. Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Or you could say, when sin reached the brim, grace flooded over. That there is no dam that sin can erect that God's grace cannot flow over and flood and demolish. And the trouble is, we don't know that kind of faithfulness. It's foreign to us. John said, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, so we should be called the children of God. It's certainly not, and it's not like a human love, right? So human love is object-oriented, right? We love an object based on the object, right? You see a girl, you like that girl. You see a boy, you like that boy. Maybe it turns into love. You eat at Fat Boy Burritos. It's really good. You love Fat Boy Burritos. It's object-oriented. God's love is vastly different. It's not object-oriented. It's subject-oriented. Meaning, it is not based on the worth or the value or the beauty of the object, but rather it is based on the character of the subject, the one who's doling it. Meaning, another way of saying it is God loves you not because you're irresistible. God loves you not because you're so awesome. God loves you not because he can't live without you. No, God loves you because he's God and God is love. And God's love, therefore, is a pursuing, unrelenting, unstoppable love. Think of it this way. God's love is like the sun. Listen, you cannot stop the sun from shining, but you can stop the sun from shining on you by putting up this umbrella of sin that stops you from enjoying the feeling of that sunlight. In the New Testament, Jude said it this way. He said, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves and the love of God, which is interesting. Many misunderstand that verse as if it says, you know, keep yourself in a place where God can love you. You know, his love's trying to get to you. It just can't, so you got to do your part. No, 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 it doesn't say that. That's not what it means. It means stay in the sunshine of God's love. Stay in this place where you're enjoying it because he loves you no matter what, but keep yourself in a place where you're feeling the effects of that in your life. And so our failure is met by God's forgiveness and God's faithfulness, which demands a response. And our response is we follow. Our problem is failure. Our provision is forgiveness. Our promise is faithfulness. And our priority is to follow. Look how he says in verse 32. Now therefore. Oh, stop right there. Now therefore. Ezra said, Lynn, of all the things I've just said, we're failures, what we've done, what our fathers have done for the years and the decades that have gone by. And yet, this is who God is. Now, therefore, in response to all that, verse 36, he says, behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruits and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. Verse 38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. The next chapter, chapter 10, actually goes in and lists all the covenant that takes place. We're not going to go there. But what I want to point out is this section is like the Romans 12 of Ezra's prayer. The Romans 12. Up to Romans 12, Paul has spent 11 chapters. If you ever read Romans, which you should, the first 11 chapters are astonishing. Of the human condition and the divine solution and God's grace and mercy despite the ugliness of our failings. And then Paul says in Romans 12:1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Friends, this is the Romans 12 of Ezra's prayer. He's saying, our failure is met by your forgiveness and your faithfulness, and our response is to follow you. We are making a covenant with you to follow you. And it's not like, well, we just kind of feel bad about it. It's saying, we are going to make concrete decisions and steps to put this in place. And friends, that is repentance. A lot of people mistake and confuse remorse and repentance. They're very different things. Remorse is a feeling. Repentance is change. Remorse is a sensation. Repentance is a decision. And to confess, to walk in confession, is the first step to that decisive change. I want to end with a story. There's a man named Ira Yates. And he purchased a farm in West Texas in 1926. Ira Yates is a huge farm to begin with. But then a couple years later, the Great Depression hit. And Ira began having a ton of trouble keeping up with the payments of his farm. And so the bank started pressing in on Ira and gave him 30 days to pay his back payments or he was going to lose the farm. And so with 3 weeks left, Ira got a knock on the door. And a guy at the door came, he introduced himself, when it turns out this man worked for the oil company and began asking Ira if he would give a lease to the company of the farm, to the farm, so that they could start drilling oil. Now Ira, thinking he was going to probably lose the farm anyway, agreed to it. What can't hurt anything. Well, that oil company did drill, and it hit a gusher. 82,000 barrels a day of oil came out of Mr. Yates' farm. He immediately became a multi, many times over millionaire in one of the worst economic crises this country had ever seen. Now, I tell that story and ask you this question. At what point, when exactly, did Mr. Yates become the millionaire? Did he become a millionaire when the oil company struck oil? Or did he become a millionaire when he bought the farm? Mr. Yates became a millionaire the moment he purchased the farm, but he lived in poverty because he did not know what was underneath the ground. Friends, when you put your faith in Christ as your personal sin bearer, the moment you came to faith, you were blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, is what Paul says in Ephesians. But like Mr. Yates, many of us are living in the spiritual Great Depression. We are living spiritually poor, spiritually defeated, spiritually weak, and spiritually faint lives. Even though we are all sitting on top of all this wealth, but because we don't know what's down there, it's of no use to us. And the good news is that's before us this morning out of Nehemiah 9, that God is too good to allow us to remain this way, so he actually gives us this gift called confession, that both exposes our need that needs to be addressed and awakens our senses to the presence of the ultimate source in our lives every single day. And so what we learn is this, that we can follow Jesus because our failures are met by his forgiveness and his faithfulness. Will you join me as we go to him in prayer? Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory. God, we thank you that we were dead in our sins, but you did not let us stay that way. We thank you that out of the abundance of your love, that you're a God ready to forgive, merciful and gracious. And God, there might be some of us here this morning that have not come to this place of experiencing this love and forgiveness. Some of us here maybe haven't put our faith in Jesus Christ. Some of us here are still living under this guilt, this weight of this guilt of sin and shame. And God, for those, God, we pray. And we pray that you'd touch their hearts and woo their hearts to you. God, we pray that they would come to know you, Jesus, in powerful ways. And God, I also pray for those of us here this morning or those of us tuning in who do know you and yet haven't come to this place to fully release and surrender everything at your feet. That Jesus, you would give us your grace and mercy in order to do that. So Lord, that we could start walking in this wealth of riches that came when we put our faith in you. And so we, God, we pray that you be glorified. We pray that you be glorified as we give our failures to you and as you meet them with your faithfulness and your forgiveness. And all these things, Lord, we pray you be praised. And ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at islandchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.